Welcome back to the deep dive, you know, where we go deep, but we try to keep it fun.
Keep it light.
Yeah, keep it light.
Right.
So this time, you know, our listeners have given us a fascinating set of materials.
Yeah, this is good.
A real exploration, I think, of kind of the currents that shaped 20th century American Christianity.
Really, really interesting.
We're going to be talking about, you know, the big movements, right?
Right.
Dispensationalism, the holiness movement, Pentecostalism, and then maybe touch on a couple other groups that often get kind of mixed up in the conversation.
Right.
So our goal with this, as always, is to, you know, try to unpack the core ideas of these influential streams.
Yeah.
Give you the key insights.
In the big picture.
Yeah, the big picture.
Right.
And hopefully leave you feeling informed and not overwhelmed. Right.
Yeah.
So let's jump right in, I think.
Let's do it.
With dispensationalism.
Okay.
You know, I think what's fascinating to consider as we start with dispensationalism is kind of the world it emerged into, you know, during the late 19th and early 20th centuries.
Absolutely a fascinating time.
Yeah. I mean, think about all the kind of massive societal shifts underway, right?
Yeah.
You know, the rise of industries.
The Industrial Revolution's still kind of chugging along, changing things rapidly.
New technologies transforming daily life.
Yep. And this is, you know, early days of, you know, the car and things like that.
Yeah. And I mean, even the early signs of a more interconnected globe, right?
Right.
Like we think about that now.
Globalization 1.0, you might call
it. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you have the upheaval of World War One.
Right. A world war. No one had seen that before.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's understandable that in such a rapidly changing world, some people would seek a framework to make sense of it all.
Yeah.
You know, maybe even see these events as part of a larger divine plan, right?
Absolutely. And that's exactly what dispensationalism offered.
Yeah. So it offered a way of kind of understanding history and prophecy.
A lens.
Yeah.
A framework to see it through.
Totally. And at its core, dispensationalism provides a system for understanding the Bible by dividing it up into these seven distinct dispensations, right?
Yeah.
These are essentially different periods in history.
That's right.
Where God interacts with humanity in a specific way.
Yeah.
Often with, you know, a particular group of people.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like a very structured approach to reading scripture.
It is very structured.
Yeah.
And a key element there is the idea of discontinuity.
Okay.
Particularly in how dispensationalists view the relationship between Israel and the church.
Okay, interesting.
So they often see Old Testament Israel as operating under a system of laws and sacrifices to achieve righteousness.
Okay.
Whereas the church, established after the coming of Christ, is understood to be under dispensation of grace.
Okay, so two separate.
Very much so.
Dispensations.
Right. So this creates a significant distinction in their understanding of God's people.
Okay.
Across the Old and New Testaments.
Yeah.
So essentially, dispensationalism offers this kind of narrative of God's unfolding plan with distinct chapters.
Okay.
Each with its own kind of rules of engagement.
Yeah. Yeah.
Between the divine and humanity.
I see. I see.
Yeah.
So which makes the reestablishment of Israel in 1948 such a pivotal moment for them, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to, I mean, how could you not see that as
hard to miss
a major sign?
Yeah.
Pointing towards their understanding of biblical prophecy being right.
Precisely. And for many dispensationalists, the return of the Jewish people to their ancient homeland.
Right.
After centuries of diaspora.
Yeah.
Was viewed as a powerful confirmation of their interpretation of biblical prophecy.
Absolutely.
I mean, the sheer improbability of such a national reemergence in the modern era only amplified its significance.
Yeah.
You know, in their eyes.
Makes sense. Makes sense.
Yeah.
So this way of interpreting scripture didn't just appear out of nowhere, did it?
It did not.
Where did the ideas behind dispensationalism originate?
Well, its origins are generally traced back to John Nelson Darby, who was a significant figure within the Plymouth Brethren movement in the 19th century.
Okay, so the Plymouth Brethren, just for folks that don't know, was a low church movement.
Right, very low church.
Right, so meaning emphasizing
a more direct relationship with scripture.
Right.
less on hierarchical church structures.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
But, you know, it was really the work of C.I. Schofield that really propelled dispensationalism into widespread acceptance.
Yeah, the Schofield Reference Bible.
Right.
With its extensive annotations and the systematic outlining of the seven dispensations became incredibly influential in popularizing these ideas.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to note that even later,
you
know, a revised version, the new Schofield Bible continued to exert that influence on subsequent generations.
Makes sense.
So it's a really significant document.
Yeah. And I recall reading about the Bible conference movement of that time.
Yeah.
It sounds like those gatherings played a significant role.
They did.
In disseminating these dispensational ideas more broadly.
Big time.
Yeah.
Events like the Niagara Bible conferences became central hubs for the teaching of prophetic interpretations of Scripture, with speakers often focusing on dispensational frameworks.
Yeah.
These conferences created a vital network and a platform for these ideas to circulate and gain traction among a wider audience of pastors and lay people.
Now, dispensationalism is very often linked with the rise of fundamentalism in the early 20th century.
Right.
Were they essentially the same thing?
That's a crucial distinction to make.
Okay.
While there was significant overlap between the two, they were not identical movements.
Okay.
Fundamentalism, in its broader sense, represented a commitment to a set of core Christian beliefs with a strong emphasis on the inerrancy of Scripture. So this is the belief that the Bible, in its original manuscripts, is completely without error.
Okay, so you had theological conservatives, such as the Princeton theologians, who strongly affirmed biblical inerrancy, but were not necessarily dispensational.
Right. They didn't necessarily buy into the whole system.
Yeah, in their overall theological framework.
Correct.
Okay.
However, dispensationalists were a very vocal and influential part of the early fundamentalist movement.
Okay.
And their emphasis on a literal interpretation of the Bible resonated strongly with that broader commitment to foundational Christian doctrines.
Yeah.
They really took pride in what they saw as taking the Bible at its word, interpreting it in a plain and literal sense.
I see. Cool. And there were some key figures who really championed this early on.
Yes.
You know, names that some listeners might still recognize today.
Right. Well-known names.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Figures like D.L. Moody, renowned for his evangelistic work.
Yeah.
And his associate, R.A. Torrey, were very influential in these dispensational circles.
Yeah.
William Erdman, whose name continues to be known through Erdman's publishing house, was also a significant proponent.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't forget A.J. Gordon.
Okay.
Another important voice in the movement.
Okay.
Interestingly, the influence extended beyond formal ministry.
Okay.
With individuals like Old Ironsides, who was a commentator and radio personality, who used the then new medium of radio to bring these ideas to a wider audience.
Yeah.
And Donald Gray Barnhouse was another influential commentator and radio preacher.
Got it.
Who helped shape the understanding of dispensational theology for many.
Yeah. And it's fascinating how these ideas moved beyond individual preachers and conferences.
Absolutely.
Into more established institutions of learning.
Yeah, right. Right. That institutionalization was a crucial step.
Yeah.
In the long-term development and influence of the movement.
Yeah.
Schools like Moody Bible Institute, Philadelphia College of the Bible, PCB.
Right.
Now Cairn University.
Yeah.
Dallas Theological Seminary and Biola University.
Right.
Became key centers for the teaching and dissemination of dispensational theology.
Yeah.
Later institutions, such as Grace Theological Seminary and Grace College, also emerged as significant centers within this theological tradition.
Yeah.
Even contemporary figures like John MacArthur are generally associated with a dispensational theological framework.
Right.
The establishment of these educational institutions really solidified dispensationalism's place within the broader landscape of American Christianity.
So if we were to really boil down the core of the dispensational worldview, it really centers on this specific prophetic timeline, doesn't it?
It does.
The way they understand God's plan unfolding throughout history and into the future.
Precisely the timeline is absolutely central to the dispensational understanding of Scripture.
Yeah.
They see history as a series of distinct periods.
Right.
Moving from Israel with its focus on the land and adherence to the Mosaic law.
Okay.
To the church, which operates under the new covenant of grace.
Okay.
A key aspect is the dispensationalist's belief in a significant separation and distinction between these two phases in God's overall plan for humanity.
Right. And I imagine that the Old Testament book of Daniel and the New Testament book of Revelation
are
absolutely crucial.
Foundational for understanding this dispensational timeline and their view of the future.
Absolutely.
They are foundational texts for dispensational interpretation.
Yeah.
Dispensationalists dedicate a great deal of study to Daniel and Revelation, often employing a very literal hermeneutic, a method of interpretation that takes the text at face value, unless there are clear reasons to interpret it symbolically.
Got it.
Yeah, these two books provide the primary framework for understanding their detailed view of future events.
Okay, yeah. Which then leads us to their quite specific understanding of the end times.
Right.
Let's delve into that a bit.
Okay.
You know, the rapture is a very well-known part of that, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
The traditional dispensational view includes the pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
Which is the belief that Christ will return to take all believers out of the world before the seven-year period of great tribulation.
Okay.
Described in Revelation chapters 4 through 19.
Right.
This tribulation period is seen as a time of intense global suffering and divine judgment.
Yeah.
Marked by the rise of the Antichrist, the figure associated with the number 6666, and a series of catastrophic events described as seals, bowls, and trumpets.
Right.
The pre-tribulation view holds that the church, being under grace, will be spared this period of God's wrath upon the unbelieving world.
I see. But I understand that there have been some variations on this view of the rapture, even within dispensationalism itself.
Right. Not all dispensationalists agree on this.
Yeah.
Yeah, there have been different perspectives on the timing of the rapture proposed within the broader dispensational framework.
Okay.
For example, Oliver Buswell.
Okay.
A significant theologian.
Yeah.
Advocated for a mid-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
Suggesting that the church would experience the first half of the tribulation period before being caught up to meet Christ.
Okay.
And Robert Gundry, while teaching at Westmont College, promoted a post-tribulation rapture view.
Okay.
Where believers would endure the entire seven-year tribulation.
Right.
And then be raptured to meet Christ upon his return.
I see.
So there are variations.
Yeah.
These variations highlight that while the pre-tribulation rapture is the most widely held dispensational view, it's not the only one.
Okay. So after the tribulation, according to the dispensational timeline,
what comes next?
The millennium.
The millennium, right.
Correct. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth.
Right.
Commonly referred to as the millennium.
Right.
Dispensationalists typically interpret this as a literal thousand-year period.
Okay.
During which Christ will physically reign on the earth.
Okay.
Along with his glorified saints.
Huh?
And the nation of Israel will be restored to its promised land.
Right.
This understanding aligns with premillennialism.
Okay.
Which, simply put, is the belief that Christ will return to earth before the establishment of this literal earthly kingdom.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
And how does that premillennial view contrast with other major interpretations of the millennium?
Well, the main contrasts are with amillennialism and postmillennialism.
Right.
Amillennialism generally views the thousand years mentioned in Revelation not as a literal chronological period, but as a symbolic representation of Christ's present spiritual reign.
Okay. In the hearts of believers.
Right.
And the ongoing spiritual battle between good and evil.
Okay.
So they do not anticipate a future literal earthly kingdom of a thousand years.
Okay.
Postmillennialism.
Yeah.
Which was more prominent in previous centuries.
Right.
But has largely waned in influence.
Right.
Held the belief that Christ's kingdom would gradually be established on earth through the spread of the gospel and the resulting moral and social improvement of humanity.
Yeah.
And that Christ would then return at the end of this extended period of peace and righteousness.
Right.
This golden age.
Okay.
So the significant global conflicts and moral setbacks of the 20th century
right.
really contributed to the decline of postmillennialism.
I see. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it seems like dispensationalism, with its very specific focus on prophecy and a literal interpretation, really lent itself to a lot of popular interpretations.
Right.
You know, sometimes with very specific predictions about current events.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The emphasis on detailed prophecy and a literal approach to its interpretation generated significant popular interest.
Yeah.
Particularly in trying to connect biblical prophecies with contemporary world events.
Right.
Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, published in the 1970s, is a prime example of this phenomenon.
Yeah.
It sold millions of copies.
Wow.
By interpreting biblical prophecies, particularly from the book of Revelation, through the lens of then current events, such as the Cold War and developments in the Middle East.
Right.
His very literal interpretation of locusts in Revelation as being akin to modern helicopters is a vivid illustration of this tendency towards what's often called newspaper exegesis.
Right.
So reading current news events directly into biblical prophecy.
Right.
Right.
And that approach of trying to map current events onto biblical prophecy continued.
Okay, continued.
Beyond the 1970s, didn't it?
It did.
Yeah.
On a popular level, there has been a persistent tendency to interpret the Bible by constantly looking at unfolding events in the news, political developments in various nations, natural disasters, technological advancements, and attempting to fit them into the dispensational prophetic framework.
Yeah.
This often resulted in a very future-oriented and sometimes quite apocalyptic way of understanding the world.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, you can't forget the Left Behind series.
Oh, yes, the Left Behind series.
Fictional books by Tim LaHaye, which portrayed a very literal interpretation of the pre-tribulation rapture.
That's right.
And subsequent tribulation events.
Yes.
Brought a dramatized version.
Yes, a fictionalized version of traditional dispensational eschatology to a massive contemporary audience.
I mean, huge.
Huge bestsellers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So looking back at dispensationalism, what would you say are some of the strengths and perhaps some of the weaknesses of this particular approach to scripture?
Well, on the positive side, it undeniably encourages a very close and detailed engagement with the Bible.
Yeah.
Particularly the Old Testament prophetic books and Revelation.
Right.
Dispensationalists often possess a strong familiarity with the biblical narrative and a keen interest in eschatology, the study of end time events, which keeps the focus on the Christian hope of Christ's return.
Yeah, yeah.
However, there are also significant criticisms.
Okay.
One is the potential to misinterpret the apocalyptic genre of biblical literature like Revelation by taking its highly symbolic language too literally, potentially missing the deeper theological and symbolic meanings.
Okay.
The practice of newspaper exegesis can also be problematic.
Right.
As interpretations become very dependent on fleeting current events.
Yeah.
And can often lead to misinterpretations from a broader theological perspective.
Yeah.
Some scholars argue that books like Revelation are better understood as offering a form of social and political commentary.
Okay.
On the events of their own time.
Right.
Using symbolic language to critique the Roman Empire and offer hope to persecuted early Christians rather than primarily serving as a literal prediction of far future events.
Right, right.
Yeah.
It sounds like dispensationalism itself hasn't remained completely static over time either.
That's correct. The movement has evolved, leading to the emergence of what's known as progressive dispensationalism.
Okay.
This newer perspective seeks to bridge some of the traditional divides between dispensational and covenant theology and attempts to integrate more with mainstream evangelical theological scholarship in academic settings.
Yeah.
There has been a noticeable degree of convergence and dialogue.
Right.
Between various theological viewpoints.
Yeah.
However, the more traditional dispensational framework continues to hold significant influence within many churches and among lay believers.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah.
Okay, let's shift our focus now to the second major movement.
Okay.
That played a significant role in shaping early fundamentalism.
Right.
The holiness movement.
Okay.
How did that particular movement fit into this broader religious landscape?
The holiness movement really emerged as another very significant stream of thought and practice that contributed to the formation of early fundamentalism.
Okay.
If we consider John Wesley, the founder of Methodism
right.
as its sort of spiritual father,
yeah.
The holiness movement developed throughout the 19th and into the early 20th century,
right,
becoming deeply intertwined
yeah.
with the developing tenets of fundamentalist theology,
okay,
particularly in its emphasis on personal piety and moral purity.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
And earlier you mentioned a contrast between the holiness movement and dispensationalism.
Right.
Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Certainly, in a way, dispensationalism, with its focus on a structured timeline
right.
of God's actions in history, mirrored a more modern, linear understanding
yeah.
of how history unfolds, albeit under divine direction.
Right.
The holiness movement, on the other hand, was more focused on the individual's moral and ethical life
okay.
in the present.
Right.
So while dispensationalism addressed God's overarching plan for history,
right.
the holiness movement zoomed in on the believer's need for personal transformation
okay.
and sanctification.
Right.
Yeah.
And it also stood in notable contrast to the views on human moral capacity that
yeah.
were becoming increasingly prevalent in
yeah.
liberal Protestantism at the time, didn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Liberal Protestantism in the 19th and early 20th centuries tended to emphasize humanity's inherent goodness
right.
and moral capacity,
yeah.
often downplaying or even rejecting the traditional Christian doctrine of original sin.
Right.
The idea that human nature is inherently flawed and inclined towards sinfulness.
Yeah.
They often believe that humans were capable of living good ethical lives through their own efforts, with Jesus primarily serving as a moral example to follow.
Yeah. Yeah. So what was the core message of the holiness movement?
Right.
In direct response to those liberal views?
Well, the central tenet of the holiness movement
yeah.
was the strong conviction that true moral and ethical living in accordance with God's will
right.
isn't truly possible for fallen humanity
yeah.
solely through their own willpower or efforts.
Yeah.
Instead, they emphasize the absolute necessity of the active and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit
okay.
in the life of the believer.
Right.
They taught the possibility of a second blessing
okay.
or a deeper transformative experience with the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion.
Okay.
That would purify the believer's heart,
yeah.
eradicate sinful desires, and empower them to genuinely love God and their neighbor
yeah.
with their whole being.
Yeah.
This emphasis on spiritual transformation.
Right.
And the pursuit of holiness was a defining characteristic.
Yeah, it sounds like a very different primary focus.
It is.
Compared to the detailed prophetic timeline
right.
and expectations of dispensationalism.
Very different.
Yeah.
It was a significantly different emphasis.
Yeah.
And that difference often extended to the specific people who were drawn to each movement,
yeah.
their social and denominational backgrounds,
right.
and the types of organizations they formed.
Yeah.
While there were certainly areas of overlap,
yeah.
and individuals who held to both dispensational and holiness beliefs,
right.
the primary concerns and the core distinctives of each movement remained quite distinct.
Yeah.
The Wesleyan Holiness Consortium, which exists today,
right.
represents a modern association of denominations
yeah.
that have their roots in this 19th century holiness movement,
right.
while their origins lie within what could be considered fundamentalist theological territory.
Yeah.
These denominations are now generally classified within the broader evangelical landscape.
Got it. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on to the third major movement.
Okay.
We wanted to explore Pentecostalism. This one seems to have a very strong emphasis on personal spiritual experience.
That's a very accurate observation.
Okay.
Pentecostalism, which emerged in the early years of the 20th century,
yeah.
does indeed place a strong emphasis on personal spiritual experience.
Okay.
In a way, it offers another mirror image to the liberal Protestant emphasis on experience.
Okay.
Particularly their concept of internal feeling or Gefühl
yeah.
as a way of experiencing oneness with God.
So what's the Pentecostal understanding of spiritual experience
okay.
in contrast to that more internal subjective feeling?
Well, Pentecostalism certainly values personal experience
yeah.
as absolutely central to the Christian life.
Okay.
But it understands this experience not as something generated internally
right.
through human effort, emotion, or feeling.
Right.
Instead, Pentecostals believe that genuine spiritual experience is something given supernaturally by God.
Okay.
A direct and powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That often manifests in tangible and observable ways. This emphasis on the supernatural aspects of Christian experience.
Right.
Particularly the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the New Testament.
Right.
Is a defining characteristic of Pentecostalism.
And it wasn't just one single theological idea.
That's right.
That gave birth to Pentecostalism, was it?
It was not.
Yeah, I recall reading about several different contributing traditions
yes.
that came together.
There were a bunch. Yeah. Absolutely, right?
Yeah.
Early Pentecostalism was really shaped by the convergence of at least five key theological and experiential traditions.
Okay.
First, there was a strong emphasis on sanctification and holiness.
Okay.
Drawing heavily from the Wesleyan holiness understanding
right.
of progressive spiritual growth and the pursuit of moral purity.
Okay.
Second, there was the belief in the present-day empowerment of the Holy Spirit for Christian ministry and service.
Okay.
Often understood as a distinct infilling of the Spirit subsequent to conversion.
Yeah.
Third element of the dispensational tradition, particularly a premillennial understanding of the end times.
Right.
And a focus on the return of Christ also influenced early Pentecostal thought.
Yeah.
Fourth, there was a significant emphasis on divine healing.
Right.
And the belief in the power of faith to bring about physical restoration.
Okay.
And fifth, a strong current of restorationism.
Okay.
Which was the belief that their churches were actively seeking to restore
right.
the spiritual power and the supernatural gifts
yeah.
that were evident in the primitive New Testament church.
Right.
So a lot going on.
Yeah. And Charles Fox Parham
yes.
is often cited as a really pivotal figure in the early development of Pentecostalism.
He was.
If I remember correctly.
Absolutely. Charles Fox Parham was a pivotal, somewhat controversial figure in the early days of Pentecostalism.
Yeah.
He was a faith healer and evangelist
mm-hmm.
who became very charismatic and influential.
Right.
A key element of his teaching.
Yeah.
Which became foundational for the emerging Pentecostal movement
oh.
was the assertion that speaking in tongues was the indispensable outward.
Right.
And scriptural sign of a believer having truly received the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
And that emphasis on the gift of speaking in tongues
yes.
really did become a defining hallmark of the Pentecostal movement, didn't it?
It did
yeah.
for Parham and his early followers
yeah.
and eventually.